Today, we're going to look at worshiping the King in song. Worshiping the King in song. And to help us do that, I want to ask you to turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Now, before I read this, are you all settled in? Do you have your notes ready to go and everything? Good. So let's stand together and ruin your settled in-ness. I can't do Psalm 96 seated. We just can't do it. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Wonderful psalm for us. You may be seated. Some of you are interested in biology and how the Lord has made the human body. I think that God's design of the human body is nothing short of a miracle of bioengineering. It's just a phenomenal body. We can run, we can jump, we can build massive structures with huge tools, or we can hold the petal of a flower between thumb and forefinger without crushing it. An amazing body. Our brain processes information infinitely faster than the fastest computer. To illustrate this, in 1996, a scientist by the name of Edward Aboufadl, he wrote a 10-page scholarly article in the field of mathematics that I was interested in because it's called A Mathematician Catches a Baseball. I like baseball. But he reviewed the mathematical concept of what it takes for an outfielder to catch a fly ball. He called it linear optical trajectory, or LOT for short. And in this article, he has equations that are pages long, steps in a logical process. He utilizes geometry, algebra, calculus, and mathematical physics to explain this. Well, his conclusion was is that the human brain does a complex three-dimensional equation on a moving target instantaneously, coordinating input into the eyes. There's a continual feedback loop to the brain with the calculations that it took him pages to write out happening multiple times every millisecond so that a 10-year-old can figure out how to catch a fly ball that takes an equation pages and pages long to illustrate mathematically. Now, we could spend all day talking about the wonders of the human body, and that would be interesting. But with all that our bodies are capable of doing, there's one ability that has been built in to give praise and adoration to our Creator, to give praise to God. That is the ability to be a musical instrument, your very body, to sing and to make a melody. You have vocal cords, and when air from your lungs passes over them in a sustained breath, and you make the decision in your mind to activate your vocal cords in a certain way, they vibrate, and they actually vibrate and slam against each other very, very quickly. The vocal cords are located in the larynx, which acts like a resonation chamber, and it works exactly the way the wood around a piano works with a wire. It resonates the sound and makes it big and makes it bold. Your vocal cords, your larynx, your throat, your tongue, your lips, your mouth, your respiratory system, they all work together to make a musical note. And instinctively, you know how to do this. The pitch of the note depends on how fast you decide to make the vocal cords vibrate. A low A sung by a bass vibrates 55 times per second, which sounds fast, but a high C sung by a soprano vibrates 1,047 times per second. And how do you know whether you're a bass or a soprano? It's real simple. How long and how thick did God make your vocal cords? A bass has vocal cords like in a piano. They're long and they're thick. A soprano has little bitty ones that are skinny and tiny. The lips and the tongue determine the vowel sounds that are heard, that you can instinctively say E or oo or ah, and you know how to do that. On top of that, our auditory nerves give us instant feedback to tell us whether our notes need to go higher or lower. Some of you are better at that than others. We joke a lot about being tone deaf. Well, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Do you know that tone deafness is a myth? That some people can't differentiate between higher and lower notes? It's been proven scientifically that the only truly tone deaf people are brain damaged, that their brain can't process it. Every human being can hear and discern high notes and low notes. You can tell that. Some need more training and practice to reproduce those notes with their own vocal cords, but you can hear it. We are created as a living musical instrument. A living musical instrument. 107 times in Psalms, we're commanded to use music as our means to give praise to God. 91 of those times, God specifies that the audience for our music is Himself, that we sing to the Lord. That's what we do. Singing is given to us to express praise to God. It also can express consolation. It can express thanksgiving, deliverance, or even comfort. Psalm 42:8 is a nighttime lullaby to pacify the troubled soul of the psalmist. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Our corporate worship gatherings are mandated to have as key importance the singing of praise to God. I heard somebody online just a couple of weeks ago say that singing hymns and singing to the Lord is so outdated. That's like saying biblically that praising God is outdated. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." And here's one of the methods that we teach: singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I wanted to use Psalm 96 today. I mean, frankly, we could use any psalm, but I like 96. I want to use it to suggest three reasons to worship the King in song. Three reasons to worship the King in song, and then at the end, I'm going to give you two bonus reasons. All right? Three from the psalm, and then two that I'd just like to share with you. The first reason: sing to God as the Creator Savior. Sing to God as the Creator Savior. Verse 1 tells us to sing to Yahweh, sing to God a new song. We're told in Scripture 9 times to sing to the Lord a new song. And we obeyed that this morning. I was thankful that Darren loves the Lord and he obeyed that command. So we sang a new song. And this implies a contrast to old songs. Now listen, not instead of old songs, but in addition to old songs. We don't replace the old unless they have bad theology. Singing to the Lord a new song, it's imagery. It's an image of a transformed life of faith, of new life, the constantly growing understanding of the person and work of Christ. You may have sung Amazing Grace the day you got saved and thought that was a pretty neat song. When you've been in the Lord for 50 years, you can't get through Amazing Grace without weeping, because our love for Christ grows. And what do you want to do? I want to add to that understanding. I want to add to the verses that I can use to express my love for Christ. As far back as centuries before Christ, Psalm 33 tells us to sing to the Lord a new song. And as far forward as into the future, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, heaven will sing a new song to the Lord Jesus in Revelation 5. The first content of our singing that we're told about is in verse 2. What's in it? What do we sing about? Tell of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His salvation. Now, for the faithful Jew in the Old Testament, telling of God's salvation was very much about salvation from the enemies of Israel. For example, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the righteous will be saved by faith. And that's very much a literal, I'm not going to be killed. The unrighteous will be, but I won't be. I'll be saved. But it certainly has the obvious implication, and the New Testament adds this layer of understanding, the implication of spiritual salvation, salvation from sin. Now, I want you to notice something. Salvation isn't something we sing about once. How often do we sing about it? From day to day. Every day. It implies singing all the time about our great salvation through Christ. That God is our Savior. He sought us and He bought us with His redeeming blood. And then we get a contrast, kind of a twist here. That in song, we're to declare the glory of God. We're to declare His marvelous works anywhere and everywhere we can. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He's a great God. He's worthy, by the way, when it says greatly to be praised, He's worthy of being praised well and doing it well and singing well. We love to hear you sing the harmonies that come with these great songs that we sing and for you to sing loudly. Have you ever visited a church with 500 people in it and you can't even hear them singing? You know what that tells me? You don't love Christ. You don't love Christ. But here's the contrast. After singing with power and strength, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. And the contrast is, but the Lord made the heavens. We sing to Him because He's our Creator. I mean, think about this. He didn't just remake you in salvation. He made you, period. I mean, He decided to make you. He made some of you little bitty cute specimens of adorableness. He made others of you as Goliath, giant men. He made every one of us. And we sing to Him because of that. We're completely unique, made in His image. We sing to Him because He made the heavens. He made all the planets. He made all the stars. He made the moons. Oh, and by the way, He made all the space in which to put all that stuff in the first place. He made everything, and He's worthy to be sung to because of that. All the false and phony gods of the peoples, they're worthless. They're rock and wood and imagination. They've never saved anyone but Yahweh, the true and the living God. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. What a contrast. Splendor, in verse 6, it means something that's weighty and majestic. Majesty, it talks about the adornment and the decoration worthy of one being honored. Can you imagine the President of the United States, doesn't matter who he is, can you imagine him appearing on national television in shorts and a t-shirt? He would never do that because that's not befitting the office that he holds. God holds the office of Creator. And because of that, majesty belongs to Him. He is adorned with the decoration worthy of one deserving that honor. He has strength. It means fortification and might. It means, could I put it this way? He's incapable of being defeated. God's never lost a battle. He is 1,000,000,000,000. That's His record. And He has beauty. It's a word that means finery or ornamentation. The presentation of a holy, righteous, kingly God. All of these things are just in His sanctuary. That's just His throne room. We sing to God because He is our Creator. We sing to Him because He is our Savior. He's our Creator, Savior. In 2011, Keith and Kristen Getty released a Christmas song called O Savior of Our Fallen Race. It's actually translated from a 6th century hymn. And the third verse is so beautiful. It speaks of God as our Savior. For from the Father's throne You came, His banished children to reclaim, and earth and sky and sea revere the love of Him who sent You here. And we are jubilant today, for You have washed our guilt away. Hear the glad new song we sing on this, the birth of Christ our King. Now that's a Christmas song. Singing of God of our Savior. What about God, our Creator? Wonderful hymn written in the 13th century, All Creatures of Our God and King. The last verse says, let all things their Creator bless and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. By the way, Trinitarian worship thrown in there as well. We worship the King in song because He is our Creator, Savior. We also sing to the God who is the coming Lord. We sing to God as the coming Lord. Now in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. We get eight imperatives, eight commands, and they're like in bullet point form. They're machine gunned at us. They're commands to urge humility, to give honor and praise to God, and the imperatives are for a specific reason, and they just hit you one right after another. Ascribe to the Lord, it means to give something. Again, ascribe to the Lord glory. This means weightiness. Do His name. A third time, ascribe to the Lord the glory worthy of His name. His reputation is His name. All that He is. Fourth imperative, bring an offering. Listen, you don't just decide to worship the Lord. You are a sinner. You are estranged from God. God is approached only on the basis of sacrifice. You don't just declare that you're a worshiper of God. You must declare it with an offering. And the offering, according to the book of Romans, is your very life. The wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God that through Christ Jesus, He has offered a sacrifice for us. Every time you worship God, you're bringing a sacrifice. You bring an offering. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. Bring an offering. If you will repent and bring the offering of Christ. The fifth imperative, come into His courts. Now that you have been paid for by the blood of Christ, come, be welcomed into the temple courts of God. The sixth imperative, worship, literally, bow down on your face. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Holiness means that He's separate from everything. He's above everything. He's completely unique. He's totally different. He's completely unlike us, and yet He made us in His image. He is transcendent. He's so far away and above that we can't possibly know Him unless He made Himself known. Not only is He transcendent, but He has become immanent. He's here. The seventh imperative, we tremble before Him. It's used 46 times in the Old Testament. It means to labor, to writhe, to be in anguish, to be wounded, to be in agony, to be distressed. This is a warning to have the proper attitude of deference to the one and only glorious one. We have lost our trembling before the Lord in America. We have lost the fear of daring to say, "Dear God," without first knowing on what basis we may approach Him. And the last imperative, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Jesus said it this way, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. And we get this rapid fire exhortation to ascribe, 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 bring, come, worship, tremble, say. But what's the specific reason? At the end of verse 10, the reason is that God is the coming Lord. He's coming. He's coming to personally rule. There's an urgency. Worship God while you still have the opportunity to repent, because once He comes, it's too late. Remember the context, though. The context is sing to the Lord. Sing that you know He's the coming King and that you are a worshiper. Singing to the Lord isn't just an act of praise. You know what else it is? It's an act of solidarity, of loyalty. It's a public demonstration that you identify with Him, with Christ. I mean, how many of you in your place of work, how many of you gather together on a Wednesday morning for staff meeting and all stand up and sing a song together? You don't do that because that's kind of weird. And yet we come together, we stand, because who wants to sit before a holy God and sing His praise? And we, as it were, make fools of ourselves for the sake of Christ. Some of you do it with beauty. Others do it with good attitudes and not as much beauty, and that's okay. But we sing because He is the coming Lord. It's an act of loyalty. The famous hymn by Fanny Crosby, which was written in the early 20th century, some of you know this by heart, Blessed Assurance. If you listen very carefully, though, you hear the theme of praising God as the coming Lord. And it's woven throughout here. Listen, Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. A foretaste, that's something that's coming. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. And then the chorus is, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. The second verse, see if you can hear the future coming Lord. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. That's a future looking to the coming of the Lord. By the way, interestingly written by a blind hymn writer. Visions of rapture bursting on her sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. In the third verse, perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. There's waiting for the coming Lord, filled with his goodness and lost in his love. We sing about our coming Lord. Sing to God as the Creator, Savior. Sing to God as the coming Lord. And this one will surprise you. Sing to God as the cleansing judge. Sing to God as the cleansing judge. What about those who refuse God's gracious offer of salvation? See, God isn't just the coming Lord. He's coming to be the cleansing judge of the earth. The earth and all of God's people will rejoice that God will finally, finally separate all that's righteous from all that's unrighteous. There's a sense of relief. The book of Romans says even creation groans for this separation to occur. Verses 11 and 12 in our psalm here tell us in symbolic fashion that everything that God made is going to sing the praises of God. What's the reason? Verse 13, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Here's a subject for some hymns. Zechariah 14 says the Lord will come and rot the flesh of his enemies while they're standing on their feet. Which verse are we going to put that in? The first verse or the last one? Joel chapter 2 says that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom, and peoples will be in anguish. Isaiah 13 calls the day of the Lord the day of destruction from the Almighty. Jeremiah 46 says the day of the Lord is the great vengeance of God. Ezekiel 30 says it's the time of the doom of the nations. The day of God's judgment on the earth is spoken of prophetically in other books as well. Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, Acts, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, and others. Revelation 20 speaks of the final judgment, the great white throne judgment in which God will judge all of the unsaved of all the ages. They'll be resurrected in bodies with which to experience the judgment of God. Revelation 20 verse 15 says, and everyone whose name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this presents an interesting question. We're to sing of God as the cleansing judge? We're to sing of God's judgments? That doesn't sound very happy. Well, if you want to be complete worshipers, yes, we do. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. Sin is the ultimate opposite of God, the ultimate treason against God's holiness. Humanity is filled with liars, with murderers, rapists, drug dealers, self-righteous religious people, false religions, rebellion of every kind, and every one of those categories is represented in this room right now. Every one of them. The Old Testament has numerous examples of justice of God being proclaimed in song. Justice of God against the wicked. Exodus chapter 15 is the song of Moses in response to God rescuing Israel from Egypt. And Moses sings in vivid detail of the gruesome death of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. 1 Samuel 2:10, the prayer and the song of sweet Hannah. Sweet Hannah, who was asking God for a son, and God answered her prayer in her son Samuel. And in response, sweet Hannah prays a prayer, a poetic offering of thanks, and listen to how sweet Hannah ends her song. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Don't mess with Hannah. 2 Samuel 22:44, David sings a song in which he celebrates the fact that God takes vengeance on his enemies. You know, every time that you take vengeance on somebody, every time that you say an a harsh word just to make somebody feel bad. Every time you give somebody the cold shoulder, every time you treat somebody badly as an act of vengeance, you have stolen from the Lord, because the Bible says vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And it is in essence an effort to sing praises to yourself. We are not people of wrath, but God is a God of wrath. Now, people would say, well, that's the Old Testament. I mean, everybody knows God judges people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God becomes a fluffy teddy bear of love and rose petals. And he's just Jesus in the New Testament. Well, the New Testament has numerous songs of the justice of God. Luke chapter 1, sweet Mary, the mother of Jesus, little girl, she sang a beautiful song. And what did sweet Mary say about God? He has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Revelation 18:20, after the prophetic fall of the world's immoral systems, symbolically called Babylon, and we would say also an actual city of Babylon that will be destroyed during the Great Tribulation, Revelation 18:20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints," that's us, "and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Listen, Revelation 18 is the command to rejoice over the justice of God. Revelation 19, we are shown shouting this song. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" What is that song in response to? It's in response to seeing the smoking, smoldering ruins of Babylon. It's a song that says, wow, you do judge. And when you say you're going after the sinner, you don't mess around, and we bow down before you as a result. Listen, singing about God's past judgments gives us confidence that God will make all things right. Singing about his future judgment tells us that sin won't always reign in the world. There is a judgment that we love to sing about the most, though. We sing and celebrate that God's perfect justice was poured out on Christ instead of us. That's our favorite way to sing about God's justice. You know, John Newton wrote the most sung hymn and the most recorded song of all time, Amazing Grace. I'll bet half of you here have all the verses memorized. Everybody knows that about John Newton. Here's a little known fact. He also wrote the single most comprehensive hymn about the Day of Judgment ever. Do you know that? It's called Day of Judgment, Day of Wonder. And it has seven verses. I want to give you a few of them. This is John Newton, our Amazing Grace, John Newton. "Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, 'This God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me on that day for thine.' At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature, shaken by his look, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation. Hence, accursed wretch, depart. Thou with Satan and his angels have thy part." I mean, John Newton, who wrote, "Who saved a wretch like me," also says to the wretch who will not receive Christ, "Be afraid." But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, "Come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know." And then the last verse gives this great contrast. Under sorrows and reproaches, may this thought your courage raise. Swiftly God's great day approaches. Sighs shall then be changed to praise. We shall triumph when the world is ablaze. Whew. Amen. That's separating the righteous and the unrighteous in Christ. Listen, the low worship characterized by so many churches could use a dose of elevating our singing in a God-focused fashion. Because God is a creator savior. He is the coming Lord, and he is the cleansing judge. We have a phrase for elevating and exalting the Lord with spectacular words set to music. We call it high worship, because it's God-focused and focused on his attributes. I want to do a little side note here real quick. I want to just show you something about this psalm. It's a structural element, how it's put together. And what it shows you is the ever-expansion, the ever-expanding nature of the praise of God. And then I'm going to give you two bonus reasons to worship the King. This psalm shows us that the praise of God will expand. It will continue to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And the structure tells us this. In verses 2 through 6, the community is called to praise the Lord. This is the local community called upon to give honor due to the Lord. Verses 7, 8, and 9, now the tribes are called to praise the Lord. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Then in verse 10, the nations are called to praise God. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And then the whole of creation is called upon to praise the Lord. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. And by the way, one last structural thing, the whole psalm is encapsulated in a recurring theme. It's a theme that's stated at the beginning and restated at the end. It's the bookends that tell us what the psalm is really about. Verse 1, sing to the Lord, all the earth. And we know this is a warning to praise God in song. You know why? Because the other bookend, verse 13, for he comes to judge the earth. That's what it's about. Be a worshiper, and worshipers sing. Now, all three of these reasons to praise the Lord, by the way, are found in Christ, the creator, savior. Colossians 1 says that Christ is the creator and that he is the savior. The coming Lord. Revelation 19 says that not only is Christ the coming Lord, he's the Lord of lords. And the cleansing judge. John 5:22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So all three of those reasons to praise God that we found in Psalm 96 are embodied in Christ. I want to give you two bonus reasons to sing to the Lord as our worship of the King. First of all, the songs of the church guard the doctrine of the church. The songs of the church guard the doctrine of the church. Darren and I were talking about this week. You know that songs with terrible theology don't tend to last. They don't tend to last. They don't keep being published because they don't change anybody's life. And so who wants to buy a song that doesn't do anything? But when churches and seminaries and parachurch organizations are tainting the truth of the gospel, when liberalism tells us that scripture isn't true, when the social gospel tells us that man-centered ministry is the answer to the world's ills, when the prosperity gospel is preaching to hordes of false believers that the cross of Christ is to make them healthy and wealthy, even when all that's happening, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, churches around the world are still singing Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress. They're still doing it. We're still reciting the truth of the triune God in holy, holy, holy. We're still singing of God as the Ancient of Days and the Creator and the Almighty Victorious One when we sing Immortal, Invisible. We're still singing the rich theology of God as King in Be Thou My Vision, a hymn that has lasted 1,600 years. When doctrinal fads come and go, when seminaries rise and fall, when heresies threaten to topple the weak, quietly, decade after decade, century after century, the church continues to gather and to sing the blessed theology of God. our theology of Christ, our theology of salvation. I think it is supremely arrogant to say that true worship is based upon the song being modern. This is a slap in the face to the brothers and sisters in ages past, and it denies the preserving power of old music. Yes, we love to sing new songs, but give me some old ones in there too, because it is the thread through which the church has been faithful. And the tune you set it to and what instruments you use, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I used to joke about banjos until we have one in our church, and now I can't joke about that anymore. And I've slowly come to like the banjo, because God just puts whatever instruments he's going to put together. It doesn't matter what instruments you have. But the lyrics, the words, help the church fulfill the mandate of 1 Timothy 3:15 that we're the pillar and the buttress of the truth. To that end, by the way, we're going to do our part. We've ordered the most doctrinally accurate hymnal ever produced in the history of the church. It'll be here in a few weeks. It's called Hymns of Grace, and I would encourage every family here to go online and buy a few for your own family as well. Church has invested almost $5,000 in these. Why? Because the preservation of the truth of God and the elevating of Christ through song and being able to do it with excellence is important. It's important. Second bonus reason to praise the Lord with song. Very simply, because God is a musical God. He's a musical God. We are musical because we're made in his what? His image. Why do you think you're musical? Because he's musical. Let me give you two aspects of God's musicality. First of all, he's a composer of songs. 150 psalms inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. 1 Kings 4:29 says that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. So God has given Solomon some sort of ability. We all know Solomon for his Proverbs, but we forget that by the inspiration and the wisdom of God, 1 Kings 4 tells us that he spoke 3,000 Proverbs, but he wrote 1,005 songs. We have one of them. It's called the Song Above All Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Out of the 1,005, that was the best one. Psalm 40, verse 3. David says that God put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. God is a composer of songs. Another aspect of his musicality is that God is a performer of songs. He's a performer of songs. Jeremiah 48 speaks of the Lord raising a cry of lament for Moab, and that his song is like the song of a flute. While he was on earth, Jesus participated in singing with his fellow Jews. He did that on a regular basis. In fact, one of the last scenes that we have of Christ on earth is him singing a hymn with the disciples before being arrested. Even the night he was betrayed, even the night he was going to be arrested, hours before he was going to die, he sang songs of praise. You know what Scripture says Jesus will do to celebrate being reunited with his people? You know what Scripture says Jesus will do to celebrate his victory and coming to earth, to celebrate his fellowship with us when he comes again? Zephaniah 3:17 speaks of the returning Messiah God who's on earth in the midst of Israel. And he says, he will exult over you with loud singing. Imagine the voice of Jesus. Not a note out of place. Not a word sung wrong, with tenor and with depth and richness that goes far beyond what the human ear now could hear, certainly. You know, the human voice, from the lowest bass to the highest soprano, can sing about two-thirds of the range of an entire piano, which is pretty good. What will the song of Jesus be like? That will be a concert worth going to. Amen. What a day that will be. Sing. Sing. Because to not do so is to disobey the Lord. Sing because it deepens your memory of sound doctrine and elevates truth. Sing because it builds up and it encourages others when we sing together. It's fun to sing by yourself, but it's way better to sing together. Sing because it sticks a knife in the heart of Satan. Sing to proclaim your allegiance to Christ. Sing to be strengthened for the times of heartache and pain. Sing to be joyful in the Lord. Sing to glorify God and to give him what is due his name. Sing because it is a form of prayer. Sing because it engages your heart in the doctrines of grace. Sing because it's the fruit of being filled with the Spirit and being filled with God's word. Sing because it prepares your mind and your heart to hear a message from God's word. Sing because it bonds us together as a church. Sing because it connects us with believers from past generations who sang the same songs. Sing to proclaim the gospel story which gives God glory. Sing as an expression of gratitude for your salvation. Sing as an expression of repentance for sin. Sing because Jesus sings. Sing because the saints in heaven are doing that right now. Sing because you're going to join them soon doing it also. Sing to put scripture to melody. Sing because it's a form of humbling yourself before the Lord. Sing because God made you as a musical instrument to do so. Sing because it expresses affection and tenderness to the Lord. And how about this? Sing because it may be the sweetest moment you enjoy with the Lord on this earth. Sing because it is a foretaste of glories to come. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Don't let anybody rob you of that. Sing to the Lord. Our Father, as we come to you in thankfulness and gratitude right now, what a joy that today is a day that by your providence we had chosen to receive the Lord's table. And our greatest reason for singing to you, I would say, Lord, for us as Christians, has to be the cross. Has to be what Christ did, because he's the one who enabled us to sing in the first place, who enabled us to do the greatest thing a human can do, and that is to give worship that is due to you, due to your name. Prepare our hearts even now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper that was commanded by Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.